For those of you in the audience that are visitors, a little bit of explanation is in order. This congregation uses the fourth Sunday of each month to provide an opportunity for the men of the congregation who do not normally preach to present lessons. And this being the fourth Sunday, you have an individual who does not normally preach up presenting the lesson. I want to thank Don and Tanner for their assistance with this lesson. Don, in that he, when I asked him to pick out a scripture reading that would be appropriate prior to the lesson as it pertained to our worship, picked out the passage in Chronicles that was read for us. I appreciate that, Don. And Tanner, for selecting a series of songs that help emphasize what we're trying to do with this worship service. And the title of this worship service, as you may gather, includes the concept of worship. And in particular, it's the importance and motivation and of attitude in our worship. And I'm trying to make sure I've got the sound on. And I guess the first question that I'd like to ask, why are we here? Why are we in this room at this point in time? Is it because it's just a habit? Sunday afternoon, you go to services? Well, if it is a habit, it's a good habit. It's one that we should maintain. But that shouldn't be our motivation for being here. We ought to be here because we're here to worship God. And what I'd like to do in this lesson is kind of take a look at worship, what it means to worship God, and how He wants us to worship Him. How many of you have noticed that quite often we as humans tend to get in the habit of getting so focused on what we're doing, and we look at the actual act of doing it and the process of doing it, that we forget what we're doing, and we forget why we're doing it. We just get hung up on the process or the actual doing of it. And if you think about it, that is the last thing we want to do with our worship. Because in our worship, we should be giving homage and praise to God. So we want to be thinking about what we're doing, why we're doing it, and importantly, how God wants us to do it. Let's go back and take a look at a few definitions. Webster's has four definitions he'd like to read for worship. The first one is to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. The second definition is to respect, to honor, to treat with civil reverence. Third definition, to perform acts of worship, acts of adoration. And the fourth definition, to perform religious service. That is the definition of worship as using today's language. Now I'd like to go back to Strong's and take a look at the word worship as it was in the original Hebrew. And according to Strong's, it comes from one root word and probably a derivative of another word. And it has the meaning to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. To fawn or crouch to. That is literally or figuratively to prostrate oneself in honor, homage, to do reverence, to adore, to worship. Now, if we think about that a little bit, that obviously is a very strong expression of our humility, didn't it? If you're going to worship in that way, you're expressing your humility. You're acknowledging your relative insignificance to the might and the power and the glory of the one you're honoring. Surely that should have something to do with the way we go about our worship. Now, it kind of raises a question. Is if worship is defined in that way, what about man's tendency or need to worship? And for that, I'd like to turn over to Acts chapter 17, verses 20 through 28, where Paul is on Mars Hill, and he's talking to the philosophers. Picking up in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from them one, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might find their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are all indeed His offspring.'" Looking at this passage, I think we can see clearly that it's possible, one, to worship false idols, to worship things other than God. But the main point, as I see it in this passage, is that God created man so that man would seek Him, that man would seek to worship God and hope to find Him. In today's parlance of computers, you know, I'd be inclined to say that God programmed man to worship Him, to seek Him. And that really raises the question that if man is not finding God in his worship, and man has this intrinsic need to worship, man's going to end up worshiping something else, isn't he? It may be dollars. It may be a rock star. It may be his Sunday morning motorcycle ride. Notice, Sonny, I said Sunday morning. I didn't say Saturday morning. So, the important thing there is we have in us an intrinsic need to worship God. We have in us a need to find Him. And that leads us to the next question. If we're hardwired, if we're programmed to worship God, how does He want us to worship Him? I'd like to cause you to think back a little bit to a situation where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's kind of interesting that if you read through that entire series of passages, starting off at about verse 6 and reading down to 24, that you'll see the word worship mentioned numerous times. But we're going to read verses 19 through 24. And this is after she has perceived that Christ is indeed from God. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, on this mountain. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship." Drawing a contrast between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father from the Jews." Excuse me. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is..." Excuse me. My wife asked me earlier if I was going to be able to read this passage, and I assured her that I'd be able to. And I've proven that I'm not able to. I'm going to start over in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship." Jesus answered her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I think the first thing we ought to observe from that is, number one, according to Jesus, it's possible to worship what you don't know, don't understand. But it's also possible to worship with an understanding. The other thing that it's pointed out is this passage pertains to us. And it's talking about the fact that the worship is no longer going to be at Jerusalem. It's going to be that true worshipers would be get tongue tied and the allergies kicking in here. Verse 23 and 24 is making the point of true worship involving both truth and the Spirit. And when you think about it a minute, if you use the word true worship, doesn't that imply that there is a false worship? If you say you got a heads on a coin, that tells you you got a tails on a coin too, doesn't it? Otherwise, you're kind of wasting time to head or tail when you're flipping the coin. So when it talks in terms of true worship, being in spirit and in truth, that implies, thank you, Tanner, there's just false worship. It also implies that if true worship is in spirit and truth, false worship is something different. It may be a case it doesn't have truth. It may be a case it doesn't have the Spirit. It may be a case it doesn't have either one. But if truth worship is spirit and truth, false worship is something else. It also implies, when it says God desires true worship, it means He's going to be selective in what He accepts, doesn't it? He's going to be selective in what is acceptable worship. Let's read some passages that provide some examples of unacceptable worship. In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, this is a description that God has for some worship that He finds unacceptable. Or it's actually a description of His attitude towards it. God makes a statement. I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like the ever-flowing stream. That doesn't sound like God's going to be real pleased with all forms of worship, does it? Sounds like there are some activities taking place that He is not going to accept. Under the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus is referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, rather plain language. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus acknowledges an attempt to worship, but he also is very plain in saying that attempt to worship was futile and useless. And had no positive value. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus is going to explain, you know, what God's requirements are for man to be pleasing to Him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. When I read that passage, I don't read anything in there that says that the people who are making these claims about doing many works in worship lying. I get the impression that they were sincere in what they were trying to do. But it's real clear that Christ will say that there were practices of lawlessness in spite of their sincerity. So from reading these passages, we know that true worship is worship that is pleasing to God. We know that false worship, that is anything that's not true worship, will bring condemnation. And that true worship brings the reward, salvation. Let's go back up to John chapter 4, verse 24, where it reads, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. There are two criteria that are there. One is the spirit, and the other is the truth, as aspects of our worship. And it's a case that you can't omit either one of them and still have true worship. The best example I could come up with to express this concept is that of a ham and cheese sandwich. You want a ham and cheese sandwich, you're going to have ham and you're going to have cheese. You want a ham sandwich, all you got is ham. You want a cheese sandwich, you got cheese. But if all you have is ham, it ain't ham and cheese. And just like all you got is cheese, it ain't ham and cheese. You've got to have both. True worship, you've got to have the Spirit, and you've got to have the truth, and they have to be together. So then that raises the question, what is worshiping in spirit? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 through 15, Paul is speaking, and he makes the statement, for if I pray in a tongue and my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise in with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. If you think about that passage a few minutes, it clearly indicates that the spirit is separate and distinct from the intellect. The intellect is the understanding. The spirit is the emotional commitment, the heart, the sincerity that's involved in the worship. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 39, it reads, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your, with your heart. With the understanding that singing is a form of worship, the phrase, making melody in your heart, obviously involves our worship from an emotional, spiritual side and a sincerity. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 reads, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We've read that already. But I wanted to make the point, emphasize that in this particular case, it's possible to say the right thing, but just not be there with your heart. And in that particular case, Christ describes it as vain worship, or futile worship, or empty worship. From these passages, we can see that this worshiping in the Spirit is worshiping in such a way that we have the commitment of our emotions and our sincerity. If worshiping in the Spirit is the emotional side of our worship, what about worshiping in truth? What is that? Well, in John 17:17, Christ states, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In this, Christ is speaking in a prayer to God, and He describes God's word as truth. And if you think a minute, if God's word is truth, then God's instructions to us is truth. What God instructs us to do is truth. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, we're all familiar with it. All scriptures is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Clearly, from these passages, worshiping in truth means worshiping in accordance with or in compliance with God's words or instructions for us. To reemphasize it, let's look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Picking up in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he then need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the commandments of men.'" From this passage, we can see we have individuals who are replacing God's word, God's instructions, with their own thoughts, their own traditions, their own druthers, with what they think they ought to be doing. Clearly, that's not worship in accordance to truth. That's not living their life in accordance to truth. Well, as a little bit of an aside, I've got a couple of questions I would like us to think about a second. If an act is intended as worship, but it's not in accordance to God's will, if an act is intended for an act of worship, but it's not in accordance to God's will, whose will is it in accordance to? If it's not what God wants you to do, whose will is it? Who is it intended to please? If it's not intended to please God, is it intended to please man? Or even if the intention is to please God, but it's not according to His will, is it pleasing to Him? It's pleasing to man because it fits with what he thinks he ought to be. I'd also want to add the thought here. We do know that if something doesn't please God, it definitely pleases Satan. And I think I'm fairly confident in saying there's nobody in this room that wants to put ourselves in a position that we are pleasing Satan. So in our worship, in accordance to Spirit and truth, we definitely want to make sure that we're pleasing God. In summary, we need to remember that at its core, Worship is an expression of humility on our part and reverence to what we're worshiping. And that's one of the reasons why I liked the definition from Strong's, where it used that descriptor of a dog licking his master's hand. Because we've all been around dogs that are like that. You know, they all they want to do is please their master. And you look at them a little bit of displeasure, and they just cringe because they just want to please their master. There's a joke out there that talks about the difference between dogs and cats. And it goes along the lines that dogs have masters and owners. Cats have servants. If we approach worship with the cat attitude, we're not approaching it with God's the way He wants us to. We need to be thinking in terms of our humility and our reverence for God and our reverence for His will and what He wants us to do. We can see that God is seeking true worshipers. And He defines that true worship as a worship where we are emotionally involved. Worship where we are sincere. Worship where we're putting our whole heart into it. But it's also a worship that is in accordance to His instructions for us and what He wants us to do. Now, there's some application thoughts that I'm just going to kind of run down kind of a bunch of bullet list questions, because I can't answer these questions for everybody. But it's one I think we need to think about for ourselves. And these questions to think about include, are we sincere and emotionally involved in our worship? Or are we here to be entertained? Or do we derive enjoyment from the process of worship? We ought to enjoy it, but we need to make sure our motivations are correct. If we don't make every effort to attend every worship service, what does that imply about our desire to worship? Do we arrive early enough to worship services, including Bible classes, that we don't disturb them, that we're prepared for them? Are we prepared for the worship with our minds focused on what we're doing? Are our Bible lessons done ahead of time? Do we actively participate in the worship, whether we're in a leadership role or as active listeners in the audience? Do we make every effort to make sure that all that we teach and do is in accordance to God's Word? It is not enough to simply ask these and other questions of ourselves. We've got to answer them, because we'll answer them now, or we'll think back on these questions on the Day of Judgment. And I would suggest that if you're not satisfied with your answers to these questions, or if these questions support the shortcomings and sin in your life, that the corrections need to be made. In this lesson, I've talked about the worship. And the primary focus on this lesson has been towards worship in kind of a congregational setting. But I want to encourage you, after this lesson, to give some thought to what about our individual worship? What about our individual prayers? What about the way we live our lives? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You think about that. That's not just several times a week in a group setting. That's our entire lives. At this time, I'd like to extend an invitation to those of you who have not yet abided the gospel, who have heard the word, who believe the word, and who are ready to confess Christ as your Savior and have repented of the sins in your life, who are ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I'd also like to extend the invitation to those who life has not been what it ought to be, who have already been baptized but need the prayers of the saints or needs to confess their sins publicly. If the invitation applies to you, please come forward as we stand and sing.